Good evening, Saints. Your speaker is Michael Scotto. I am in the great state of North Carolina. The date is November the 11th of 2025, and it's Veterans Day, so thank you to all who served. And thinking of our first war, that of independence, very close to my heart being from Philadelphia, did you know there was a very significant battle fought right here in Greensboro? If you may or may not know this, I'm sure you're familiar with Cornwallis surrendering at Yorktown, but I don't know if you know that the reason he had to retreat to Yorktown is because he fought a battle here in Guilford County, the Battle of Guilford Courthouse, and he was damaged so badly here by the North Carolinians, who they refer to as Hornets. That's why the Charlotte Hornets are the Hornets. Greensboro used to be the Greensboro Hornets baseball team. The North Carolinians swarmed like hornets. And so then he retreated to Yorktown, which, of course, he was trapped by Washington and the French fleet, and Cornwallis surrendered in 1781. Anyway, I originally planned on addressing the issue of our duty to government and the limitations on that duty, because most of the commentaries I read about our duty to government were rather simplistic in their approach. They were combining the Lord's statement about Caesar and taxes. Everybody goes there. And then Paul's teachings in Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 2. And as I started down that road, because I wanted to rightly divide Romans 13 from 1 Timothy 2, just like I did with marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Timothy 5, and rightly divide before and after Acts 28, it got to be a very, very overwhelming topic, very huge, and there were so many roads to go down. And I had a nice PowerPoint, and I will hopefully use that as the Lord leads in the future. I also worked on two other studies, and I finally settled on this one tonight. It's something I started working on a number of years ago, but I went back to it and really felt like I was a good message for what's today. Let's just say that. Because a lot of what we hear around us in Christendom is people who think that they're spiritual Israel, or they try to diminish Israel, or they confuse what Israel is and those sorts of things. So with that all said, let me open us up in prayer here tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, bless our time together tonight, Lord. We strive, as always, to rightly divide your word as best we can, Father, in a way that pleases you and helps us walk according to the calling to which we have been called, and help us, Father, in that endeavor. But as we pray, Father, about heavenly things, we also pray for practical things down here, Father. We are here now. This is where we live. You know those needs that are represented, Father, by those here, those in the gathering, and the families that they represent. We know you will provide all of our need, Father. Help us to have peace in as we live our lives down here, Father. And I know, Father, we believe, Lord, but I say for myself, to help mine unbelief, Father. Search me, Father, when I doubt you, Father, and just give me that peace that passes understanding. And we ask all of this and in the name and for the sake of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking about Israel in the last days, I was listening to a lot of messages lately, and Oscar was talking about the last days, so he got me kind of thinking about that. And again, talking about the last days, that message was from 1980. And I listened to one recently from Mr. Welch, who was talking about the last days in the early 1960s. So we're way beyond that now. So we're closer to the end than they were. And we know Paul's description of the last days. And we remember we're looking for the epiphaneia. But we also are here and now, and we're looking around us as best we can. So we're going to start our study tonight in Exodus. Speaking of the last days, let's go back to Exodus. So we're going to be in Exodus tonight for where we're going to start our study. Exodus chapter 15, as a matter of fact, and verse 27. But for a little context, we always like to do context. That's what Michael likes to do, what we all like to do, we all should be doing, and this is what we try to teach people to do, is to look at the context of the verses. So I'm going to back up to Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. That's verse 26. Now this is verse 27. That's the context for verse 27. Again, Exodus chapter 15, verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. And if we need a title tonight, it is the 12 wells of water and the 70 palm trees. In doing this, what I like to do is I like to read commentaries, not because I'm going there to for them to tell me what to think, but I'm curious as to how these things are viewed, historically or just by how other people think about them. So I randomly chose a couple of, some of the most referenced commentaries just to see what is being taught in certain circles. And I looked at about six or seven commentaries concerning, these verses. And I really couldn't find much. There wasn't a whole lot of commentary on Exodus 15 verses 26 and 27. I was scrounging to find somebody. But here is one from, this is a Calvinist, it's Dr. Peter Pett. His commentary is available at Study Light, one of the Calvinist commentaries that they have. And this is Dr. Peter Pett, again, quoting, 12 and 70 are probably not to be taken literally. They probably indicate, I love probably indicate sufficiency. The 12 springs of water indicating ample sufficiency of water for the 12 sub-tribes, and the 70 palm trees indicating the divine sufficiency of the provision of palm trees and their fruits and shelter. What are a literal 70 palm trees doing among so many? That's the question he asks. A lot of probably not. And anyway, that was again Dr. Peter Pett's commentary. Ironically, I would interpret this verse in a general sense, essentially backwards from that. I think the wells and the water and the numbers are literal. They're literal 12, the literal 70 palm trees. But I do think that there are pictures and types here. One of the things I know in the Plymouth Brethren were great on types, particularly in the Old Testament. Spent a lot of time on typology. So it's something that I enjoy and am careful with. We need to be careful with that sort of thing. But anyway, so while we need to be careful when we're handling these pictures and types and numbers and metaphorical language in Scripture, I am a literalist, but we surely can handle figures of speech and metaphors when we encounter them. So in case of our verse above, 27, we will try to draw from the truths that are verified by other Scriptures, right? That's one way we do it. We can't have Scriptures stand on their own. We see them not only in the immediate context, but in the context of the entire Word of God and the plan of God, right? So what I see in some form in Exodus 15, it's called from a literal event. It's a picture of Israel's calling on the earth. That's as I see it. That is, and speaking again of these last days, and that are the precursor to what is to come for Israel. We obviously know right now Israel's still in a state of Lo-Ami. But what is being put together? And again, another thing about the men I listen to, whether it's Oscar or Mr. Welch, they sort of saw these things coming together in their day, again, some 40 to 60 years ago. So anyway, what I see here in some form is a picture of Israel's calling. That is, Israel had been chosen by God to serve as priests. Right? This is Israel serving as priests for the nations. And we're going to go quickly there, particularly if there's anybody who's listening to this who's not familiar with all this and or has a view of the Old Covenant and New Covenant that's traditional. This is actually the Old Covenant, the giving of the covenant at Sinai in Exodus 19, starting in verse 3, and we're going to read Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I haven't. And how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore I will indeed... you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And if they do that, they're saved by works. No, they'll have eternal life. No, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For the earth is mine and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you are to speak to the children of Israel. So we get the children of Israel. Israel, that's who he's talking to, right? So we've looked at this conditional, promise and calling. That is, as we noted, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. That's the condition, in different ways. But here we want to note, that this could never be the body of this age, right? We don't have that. Or any group claiming to usurp this promise from that particular people. Because this passage speaks of a future ministry, right? You will be. If you do these things, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? Always begs the question, I always ask people, priests for whom, right? One of the problems I always had, even before I came to Acts 28, was when I was being told by dispensationalists and the Plymouth Brethren that you are the priest for your family. I am, really? Why does my wife need, isn't she a priest? Is she a priest for me and I'm a priest for her? So who am I being a priest for? I always never quite understood that. You're the priest for your family. Right? So these are Israel's calling as part of the Old Covenant and Peter as an apostle to the circumcision. But anyway. I shouldn't have gone down that path, but that's what I did. So anyway, we looked at these conditional promises. It speaks of a future ministry in the earth for a specific people to serve other nations. If the believers today are somehow Israel, who are these other nations that were being priests for? So if believers are all Israel, that means the only other people are unbelievers. So we're serving as priests for unbelievers. It doesn't make any sense, right? So we can allow ourselves to say, no, that can't be it. Let it stay in its context. Let it be literal for a literal Israel on a real kingdom and a real priesthood on the earth, right? So when we allow ourselves to start seeing that, instead of letting tradition come in, we've talked about that. We did a message not too long ago. I did one on the dangers of tradition creeping in. Anyway, Israel failed under that covenant, if you didn't realize that, which is why the Lord made provision for a new covenant. And that new covenant is still future when you read it. So in a coming day, when that nation is restored, they're going to be restored in faith. Its kingdom is going to be restored in the land that it was promised. Israel shall serve as priests for the nations. And to do so, she must be cleansed of her sin. We're not saying that Israel has to go through a cleansing. But that cleansing has two prongs. Right? The first prong of that cleansing involves the purging of Israel of her unbelief and her unbelievers. And that's the time of Jacob's trouble will be this cleansing process and the instilling of the heart of flesh that we're going to talk about here in a minute. That's prophesied by Ezekiel chapter 36. So we note the context of Ezekiel chapter 36. So we have this, the cleansing of Israel and the renewal, the changing of Israel's heart nationally. And so we're going to go to Ezekiel 36. And we're talking about Ezekiel 36, 26 is where we're landing because that verse is used all the time, among evangelicals as some sort of, evangelical tool of salvation. So we're going to look at its context because it's often ripped from its context and apply to believers in the current age, but we want to rightly divide and we want to test the things that differ and compare the things that differ, right? In Scripture, we want to see things in their context. So we're going to start first, and we're going to start at verse 25, and then we're going to run through verse 27, again of Ezekiel 36, and we'll start to see get a little more proper handling on this verse. And if anybody's listening in, you've probably heard Ezekiel 36, 26. I don't know if you've ever read the rest of the chapter. But anyway, so this is starting in verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. Then, so there's a time element here immediately. Then, a time element. At some point, right? We're jumping in the middle of the story here, but we already know there's a time element to this. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. And now we have a pronoun trouble again. And we talk about this a lot. Pronouns, who is God talking about? So I'll sprinkle clean water upon you. you go, okay, modern self-proclaimed Christian, just to use the term, you're gonna start inserting yourself into this passage as you. Let's keep going then. And ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart. This is the part everyone knows. Verse 26. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Right. Let's, nobody does that, right? Individually, do people do that? You should doubt your salvation if you're not doing that, right? Alright. So the you here is a nation. It's not an individual. The you is Israel. And, we can never read the church, as people use the term, or the body, into Israel. We have to keep those lines, draw those lines, right? Rightly divide. We can't teach that God replaced, this Israel with some new Israel. Call that the body of Christ. It still doesn't fit. To do so is to do violence. It does violence to this passage. It does violence to promises to us. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So we've all heard these verses in Ezekiel quoted from the pulpit as some sort of Old Testament picture of the age we live in now, as some sort of the new covenant of grace. And it is connected to the new covenant, but the new covenant is not connected to us. Right? But the context doesn't allow that, right? So now we're going to go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to back up a little bit. We're going to back up a little bit to starting in verse 17. And I apologize. I have some of the verses here, but it's starting in verse 17, and we'll go, but I've only marked a couple of the separations between verses. Verse 17, moreover, the word of God came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land. Okay, well, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, we've never had a land, right? They defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land. Okay, is that, I'm just going to use church, traditionally. Is that the church? Is that modern Christianity? Is that 2,000 years of this is what we've been doing? And remember, this is the context for verse 26. And for their idols where they had polluted it, and I scattered them among the heathen. Is that what God did? Took his children in faith, as people call it, you know, they think we're the sons of Abraham, right? And he scattered us among the nations. And they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. That's what God did? Remember, this is the context for these pastors who use Ezekiel 36:26. Verse 20 now. And then they entered into the nations, which they went. They profaned my holy name. Is that what's going on? So that's the setup for believers now. If the house of Israel is believers, and somehow you gotta get them unsaved between here and verse 26. Somehow you gotta get believers as being Israel to be punished by God, to be unsaved so that he can save them again. If you're going to try to cram this into the modern church. They profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord. They have gone forth out of his land. Again, more problems there. So is that done to his body of believers? The believers profane the name of the Lord, resulting in being scattered out of his land. That's the context of verse 26 of Ezekiel 36. Let's go on. Verse 21. But I had pity for my holy name, for the house, which the house of Israel had profaned. So again, I had pity. I always see people said, stick in church if that's what you believe for you. But I had pity for my holy name, which the church profaned. Right? Cram them in there. Among the heathen. They profaned among the heathen, wherever they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel. Again, he's addressing the house of Israel. These can't be unbelievers before they're saved. Or it can't be the church. Therefore say unto the church, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy sake, which you have profaned among the heathen. Wherever you went. Verse 23. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. Church? Oh, no. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. That's the only way the heathen, that's the best evangelical tool we can be. We can all profane the name of the Lord and get scattered among the nations, right? So then God can punish us, and then the unbelievers will know that God is real. Right? See, this is what you have to ignore all this to cram ourselves into this chapter. The Lord your God saith, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. See, that's the thing. So when God punishes the church, scatters them among the nations for profaning his name, then the witness that God's going to give is he's going to sanctify the church that he's scattered and punished. Right? No, that's not the witness of today. That will be the witness of the nation of Israel in its cleansing. Right? So, where's modern evangelization if you want to use that, right? Wait, are they sitting around, pastors, waiting for God to scatter believers and punish us and waiting for us to profane his name among unbelievers? Because you got to make the unbelievers the nations. That's the only thing that can mean. You know, if the believers are the ones that are scattered among the nations, the heathen, then they must be the unbelievers. Right? If you got to stay consistent with your types, people. Verse 24, for I will take you among the heathen, take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Okay, is that what we're waiting for? And God's going to finally gather together all these profane believers out of all the heathen and then bring us into our own land? What does that even mean? Again, they can explain these away. So, well, no, that's part of Israel's history. But you're going to cram us into verse 26, and you can't slice and dice like that. And the Lord bringing, what land? Right? It's not evangelization for 2025. All right. So anyway, so what they're saying is God is somehow angered with the body of Christ and has punished us among the nations, and. That's what you have to do if you're going to cram us into that verse. Now, that gets us to the supposed gospel message of the heart of flesh, which now becomes meaningless, essentially. We'd have to say that the new heart of flesh in this passage is for believers, but if Israel are believers and the nations are the unbelievers and we've been scattered because we profane the name of God, then, but we already have a new heart because we're already believers, because that's how they use the verse. Remember, if you're saying the verse 26 is about salvation today, salvation, we use that generically today, it's born again experience. Come on down, mister. Yeah. If that's what it is, then everything here has to fit in that, and it doesn't even come close. So this would have to be a second new heart. We'd have to have a new heart, and then we'd have to have a second new heart. Right? It just doesn't fit. Now, again, I know I'm being Italian here, but in my emotions, but it's a pleading with people. Because I would read this verse, and I use this verse, and I did campus evangelism, and one of the verses I would throw out. Now, you might use it as an application, as some kind of picture, but we still have our flesh, right? That's the problem. We still have our heart of stone, right? We have two natures, and that's what we need to be teaching people, that we have two natures, right? There's two natures of the child of God. You have your new nature, and you have your old nature, and that's the conflict, and the choice is to walk into that new nature, right? That's how we'll be judged, right? You listen to Oscar about that and reminding us in Ephesians 5:5 about losing the inheritance, right? If we walk according to the flesh, and that's a warning for us in Ephesians. Anyway. So there's a large movement in these last days to try to claim that the promises to Israel are for the church. This is dangerous and foolish in many ways. We could talk about those, and I've talked about some, but here's three points that I would note for anyone not familiar with this. Again, those of us here understand this, but by failing to rightly divide the different hopes and blessings in Scripture, we fail to serve God in a way that is pleasing to Him. We cannot be obedient to the calling with which we are called. We cannot be obedient to that calling if we are confusing what are instructions for us, what are commands for us, what are things that pertain to us. If we don't know what those things are, or we think they're all for us, we can't walk according to the calling to which we've been called. It's impossible. Number two, we're going to miss the unsearchable riches of Christ in the heavenly places if we're hoping for blessings. If you're looking for blessings on the land or the earth, or if you're spiritualizing blessings on the land or the earth, you're still not going to see those unsearchable riches, which are unsearchable. Right? It's something that when you start understanding that is what the Lord has in store, right? That is the blessing of this hour. That is where the hope is, right? Not on the earth. Nothing to do with any of these things with Israel, the profaning, the casting among the heathen. You will be confused by all that if you don't focus on the unsearchable riches. And three, we can get hung up then on outward ordinances or practices connected to the earthly plan. And this can lead to a false gospel, first of all. But it can also lead to a false hope. And we have a lot of people who are putting hope in ordinances. Not only in the sacramentalist churches, obviously they do. They think their sacramentalists are pleasing God. They're putting God in their debt. I talk about that a lot. But even those who we would say are our brothers, in that they have come to the point where they've accepted the Lord's sacrifice on their behalf and they have the gift of resurrection life. And we stand in judgment of none of them, because we're not the judge of another man's servant. That's between them and the Lord. But in trying to rightly divide the word of truth and trying to walk according to the calling to which we've been called, we have to be concerned that they are pursuing these ordinances. And I did it. And in Plymouth Brethren, you do it every week. You do the Lord's Supper every single week. It's the chief meeting of the church, they call it. And you feel special doing that. You feel like we do it every week. And, you know, and so you get these ordinances, which are of the earth. It's part of the earthly plan. They start feeding into that confusion. That confusion about the earthly plan, what the earthly ordinances are for, and in a sense, in a real sense, in a real way, those who do the Lord's Supper and baptism, you're robbing from Israel, right? I say that gently, but it's a robbing of ordinances, because they have to do with the earth, they have to do with the kingdom, they have to do with blessings, they have to do with a priesthood. That was one of my studies, was the whole baptism and the priesthood, and it got to be big. So maybe someday. So with the goal of rightly dividing the plan of God in mind, let us look back at the picture of the 12 wells. I'm going to get back there, the water and the 70 ponds with a little more clarity. So the believing 12 tribes of the physical sons of Abraham and Jacob will one day bless. Just like the wells were a blessing for the 70 trees, will be a blessing for the 70 nations of the earth. And they will serve as priests and on the earth in service of God as a nation, not just one tribe. So this is an earthbound picture related to an earthbound plan. Okay. So quickly, let us look at the period after the flood in Genesis. And God recognized 70 nations from among the descendants of Noah. Genesis 10, chapter 10, verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations and their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So let's look back at verses 1 and 2 of that chapter. Give us a little context. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now note here, Japheth is listed last. And unto them were sons born after the flood. Now, verse 2 of chapter 10 of Genesis. The sons of Japheth. Now Japheth is first. Right? He's gone from last to first. Gomer and Magog, and then you have the list going on there of the sons of Japheth. So you start off with Japheth being named last, and then Japheth being named first. A.C. Gabeline, this is from his commentary, the next excerpt, said, "Here we have the beginning of the nation. God knows them and keeps track of the nations of the earth. The order of the nations, the order of the sons of Noah here is changed. Japheth comes first. Ham's place is unchanged. Shem comes last," right? And that's what we've seen that happen throughout history. The order is given in view of Noah's prophecy. That's the final part of Gabeline's commentary. I put my little note in there. This is Noah's prophecy from Genesis 9. We don't have time to go through the whole prophecy and cover it here. This is another rabbit hole I could go down. But note the order here from chapter 9. This is starting verse 25. Canaan, who's the son of Ham, be cursed. He will be the servant of his brothers. That's Shem and Japheth, by the way. He also said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. The only one he says that about is blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. And then may God enlarge Japheth and may he dwell in the tents of Shem and may Canaan be his servant. So we have the Lord God of Shem there. And we know, of course, out of Shem, that's where we get the word Semites, right? It's a larger group than Jews, but it's come to represent the children of Abraham, as Abraham came from Shem. Anyway, that's just bonus material for you. We note again that chapter 10 starts with Japheth last, but continues with Japheth at the forefront. That is how the end times will be configured. The age after, you know, when Israel is back on the clock, Japheth is still going to be prominent. Right? That's pretty much your European nations and by extension the United States and similar. And we clearly see that in the world today. We might say that the sons of Japheth have been set at the lead of, the lead of humanity since the flood, but not every empire Japheth. It's not true. Not every empire has been of Japheth, right, throughout history. But as we look at the world, especially since the close of World War II, it is clear that the sons of Japheth now control vast amount of the earth's wealth, the earth's resources, and the earth's power. Just the United States alone, just our economy alone, and what we consume as a nation and what we produce as a nation, let alone the rest of those who would be considered the children of Japheth, which, depending on what chart you look at, could also include some of the Asian races as well. Anyway, but when the Lord God of Shem revealed his plans for the earth, he chose a son of Shem. Despite Japheth being enlarged, he chose Abram, he chose Jacob, he chose Israel as the focal point of that plan for the earth. And as scripture unfolded after the choosing of Abraham, we do not see a Gentile, any son of Ham or any son of Japheth, unless he comes in contact with the son of Abraham. The rest of your Bible, from Genesis 12 on, you don't hear or see of a son of Ham or a son of Japheth unless they come in contact with a Jew, basically, a Semite. Okay, Psalm 135:4, for the Lord God has chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. That's an utterly clear statement. That was God's choosing. He chose Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. And peculiar treasure ought to have some, tick off some things in your mind about the parables. That would help us later on, but we're not doing the parables today. Deuteronomy 14:2. Don't keep an eye on the clock. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people. Another thing we see later on in scripture. Unto himself, above all the nations that are on the earth. Now again, you cannot cram a church into this. It doesn't make any sense. God chose a church. Yes, but there's not other nations. We're not above nations. It doesn't make any sense, right? Anyway, again, just more asterisks. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. That's an earthly portion. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So when we talk about the inheritance of God connected to the kingdom, connected to the land, connected to the earth, that portion is with his people. Jacob is the place where that inheritance is going to be, right? When it comes to full fruition. It's kind of gave line again. I think it's very good on a lot of these passages, particularly in the Old Testament and the Gospels. This verse, he's talking about Deuteronomy 3:8, carries us back. The boundaries of the nations were made by God with a direct reference to the children of Israel. The name of God is used here as the Most High. It is the millennial title, which he will have when the blessed Son of God receives his kingdom. See Genesis 14:19. When that time of blessing comes and Israel is converted, remember Israel has to believe, is no longer the tail, will be the head of the nations. Right? Like we said, Japheth was first, but someday were Israel. When they are converted, they will be the head of the nations, and how they are reminded again that what Jehovah did for them. He found them, he led them, he instructed them, and he kept them. Them alone did he do this for. Israel alone did God do this for, right? You can't cram Gentiles into that plan. That is why the grafting in the Acts is such a tremendous thing. It's an amazing thing to see the grafting in. It's why it says, when Peter went and witnessed to the rest of them, the apostles to the circumcision, they were amazed. You know, they weren't amazed that they believed. They'd seen that. They knew that. That was prophesied. They were amazed that they got the same gifts that the Jews got. That's what amazed them in Acts chapter 11. Second on these things that I lose my place. God took a few Gentiles, again in the Acts stage. He still kept them separate. He still drew a line, I should say that. And he addressed them separately, if you read through the carefully, rightly dividing within the book of Acts between Jews and Gentiles. He granted them the same gifts, and he granted them a part of the earthly hope of Israel. But why did he do that? Did he do that because he just threw out everything? No, he did it specifically to make Israel jealous. All right, Romans 11:11, three times it's alluded to of making Israel jealous. A real, live, living Israel in the book of Acts. That God was trying to take Gentiles and make them jealous. Right? So they would then come and believe with them to fulfill prophecy. Right? This is part of the calling of Israel, the future cleansing of Israel, etc. We talked about that a little bit with the marriage thing. Is this they were expecting these end times to occur at that time. That the man of sin, all those things they were expecting, that Israel is going to be going through that period spoken of by Daniel in the cleansing. Right? Anyway. And again, because as we saw in Ezekiel 36 and many other places, including the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, which is very specific to the house of Israel, God has plans and promises that he will yet fulfill, and he will only fulfill those promises on the earth through that nation. That plan, I always tell people, if you think the new Old Covenant's works and New Covenant is grace, you read the New Covenant in Jeremiah and you find that in there. Good luck. Right. God has a plan and promises he will yet fulfill, and that plan includes the cleansing of a profane Israel and a granting of a new heart of flesh. That's what Ezekiel is about. It's that part of that cleansing and that giving the new heart of flesh to the nation. Right? So we're hard-pressed to try and jam what people call the church into these promises. So we ostensibly make the word of God of none effect by our traditions, right? As Israel had done in the gospel. That's Mark 7:13, when the Lord accuses Israel of doing that, making the word of God of none effect by their traditions. And we have today people failing to rightly divide Israel, failing to rightly divide the plan of God from the earth from the heavens. And by doing so, they cram in their own human traditions. And by doing so, they suddenly make the word of God of no effect. Which is why, here's Michael's commentary. So many people, I don't know about that. You got to ask the pastor. They don't know what to do with the Bible. They have very basic heaven, hell, saved, lost theology. They don't know what to do it, so they rely on somebody to tell them. Right? They're not studying to show themselves approved. Again, between them and the Lord, that's a big picture commentary. Not about any individual. Right. Yeah. So we have to let God lay out his plan as he will. So God's plan since the foundation of the ages is built on plans for an earthly treasure. Right? We're talking about this earthly treasure, Israel. His plans for us in this current age, which was hidden from before the foundation of the ages, points to those unsearchable riches. Again, I'm just bringing that up to show the differences. The earthly blessings, and they're laid out in unsearchable riches in heavenly places where Christ sits, right at the right hand of the Father. We cannot confuse those. We must rightly divide them. We must see those in their context and in their hope. Right? If we fail to see that, or some people who muddle the two together, we're not going to understand the vast majority of our Bible. Because the vast majority of Bible is about Israel and about the earth. And if you're trying to cram heavenly blessings into an earthly plan, you're going to be confused. And you're going to spiritualize everything, and you're going to cram yourself into Ezekiel 36:26, where you have no business being. Or Jeremiah 29:11, or Jeremiah 31, or Psalm 111. You're going to start cramming yourself into places where, when you read the whole context, it's going to be very confusing. So it's one of those God's plans are for Israel that we're talking about, and their earthly kingdom. We cannot even fathom the wonderful plans for those of us who walk uprightly according to the calling of this age. Those who walk in the new nature, not according to the flesh, of course. So the 12 tribes, watering the 70 nations that we started with, involves God's plan for the earth. While this does not apply to us in this age, we can marvel at God's goodness and faithfulness to his promises. If we expect God to keep his promises to us for the future ages, we must believe that God's going to keep his promises, the many though that they are, for Israel as well, and his earthly plan for his earthly people, and even for the Gentile nations and the blessings that will come on those people through Israel. And even those certain Gentiles, as we see the Lord speaking, the one who says, they will come and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom as well, in Matthew 8. But Israel, we know, is currently Lo-Ami, not my people. But very soon, Israel will again be Ami. They will again be his people. They have to go through that cleansing. And so we dare not step on that plan, and lest we offend. And when we offend, we are offending the Lord. We are offending the Lord. And again, God is patient with us. I'm sure there's things I do, the way I handle the word of God imperfectly, which I do, which with a small o is offensive to God's. So I'm not saying that as God is getting ready to crush people. I'm saying we all do this, but the way to avoid it is to go before the Lord saying, Lord, help me to rightly divide your word. And then to do what the Lord says, study to show yourself approved. And I always tell people this, that word study is an absolute beautiful concept, because that means you don't know it. And the Lord is saying to you, I know you don't know it. And I know you're imperfect, but study in a manner, right, that you're seeking to rightly divide the word of truth. And you're studying in a manner that you are trying to please God by doing that. And a patient, loving God will bring us along and bring us along as long as we're studying, as long as we're wrestling with things, as long as we're running to that dead end and going, well, now where do I go? I thought I had this. And then going back and going over it again. And that's how wonderful our Lord is. He is patient. So this isn't a judgment on anybody. When you start seeing these things, you can't see the unsearchable riches in any way. We can't fully understand them, obviously. You can't even start to comprehend the idea of an epiphaneia. You can't even comprehend the concept of unsearchable riches unless you untether yourself from the earth. You have to be untethered from the promises of the earth, and that means untethered from Israel, untethered from the new covenant, untethered from Jeremiah 29:11, untethered from Ezekiel chapter 36, untethered to the Lord speaking to Israel in Matthew, untethered to all of these things, untethered to the ordinances given to Israel, untethered to the hierarchy set up in the system that is Israel, untethered to a hope of the Lord taking you out and then bringing you back to a kingdom where you're going to rule and reign with him, because somebody told me the 12 thrones are a picture of the church ruling and reigning that he promised to the 12, saying, you will sit on 12 thrones, children, 12 tribes of Israel. Right. Anyway. So this is the message that's been entrusted to us. The unsearchable riches, that's the message. We seek to be faithful with that special revelation in this age. We never forget God has plans for the earth. We're looking for that too, but we see it imperfectly now. I don't think we can see it perfectly, but we can see parts of it coming together. It is in knowing that the plans will help us, rightly divide, knowing the difference in these plans will help us to rightly divide the scripture, and B, it'll help us show others that distinction. When we remember to separate God's plans for the earth with and the nation and the priesthood and all those things, and the 12 palm, the 12 wells for the 70 nations, separate That whole plan for the nation separate from the plans for a heavenly body, which has no earthly distinction. It's not a race. It's not children of Jacob. It's got nothing to do with any of that. Right? Completely, complete new revelation to Paul. So in seeing the great divide between the plans of God for creation, the plan of God for the heavenly places, then men will start to see the mystery. Right? But they have to be brought to that point. I think everybody can see the mystery. Maybe I might be weird on that, different, but I'm not a Calvinist either, in either way. I think people can see it. Right? God's not, keeping them in the dark if they want to see it. Anyway, so I'm going to close there. We're right at 45 minutes. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your patience and your mercy and your grace. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word. Thank you, Father, that you were wise enough to call out Abraham, Father. Thank you that you're not leaving the earth abandoned, Father. You have a wonderful plan for the earth, a new heavens and a new earth, Father. Access to the tree of life, Father. Paradise restored. These are all absolutely wonderful things, Father. A glorious kingdom where Christ will rule and reign, Father, in righteousness. These are wonderful things as we look around the earth and the hard condition it's in, Father. And we marvel that you still love us, Father. You love this. You continue your plan going forward. Even with the rebellious people like Israel, you have a plan, Lord. But in all that wonder, we are even more amazed, Lord, that you pulled away that curtain to your apostle Paul and said, I'm going to show you something that was hidden from the prophets and shown only to Paul, Father. And that man was given that revelation and he suffered at the hands of Christians, Father. And many of us today, we are spurned and mocked by fellow believers because we are holding solely onto that hope, Father. Not an earthly hope, not part of earthly ordinances, Father, not part of rituals, not part of Sabbaths, that heavenly hope. Thank you for that, Father. And Father, bless everyone here, Father, with that knowledge in a special way, but also, Father, we are living here on this earth. Provide for each family represented, Father, with our temporal needs. And we love you and we thank you for it. Thank you for this group, Father. Bless everyone here and the families represented. In the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.